you know, every 4 years, America goes absolutely crazy. Isn't that true? Elections, every 4 years, banana. And it's been that way since the beginning. Well, George Washington, he was sort of a shoe-in. After that, it's been craziness ever since. And here we are on the eve of another election. And I have noticed just in my time here, which has not been a couple of years, but for all these years I've been here during elections, I know that somehow during that 4 years, we've seen God's people in this church turn and pray for our country, especially during at least once every 4 years. Really, it turns our mind toward praying for our nation, for our country. So what I want to do tonight and next Sunday night is I'm going to talk about our country. I'm going to talk about what the Bible says. I'm going to talk about our heritage. I'm going to talk about our country. And this is also going to be available on the podcast if you're interested. I'm not exactly sure how to do that, but some of y'all are smarter than me, and you know how to do that. And I'll learn. What I want to do tonight is I have entitled the message tonight, Three Signs to America. Now, before you freak out and go, oh boy, this is all going to be about where America is in prophecy, it is not going to be about that. It's really not. In order for there to be three signs from the scripture of American prophecy, it would have to say, thus saith the Lord to America. And it doesn't say that. So I'm not going to try to have you tonight leave here and go, the things that I heard tonight, here's the scriptural proof. What I want to do is something else. I'm using the Word of God, but I'm going to do it another way. I want you to listen carefully. When I was in school, when I was in seminary, we learned about something. I thought it was rather stupid at the time, and then it sort of made sense later. But I want to just tell you real quickly, when people interpret the Scripture, when people read the Scripture and study the Bible, there are a lot of different perspectives you can study the Bible from. And one of those that we learned in class that I have used a lot, it comes from this wonderful three German words, Sitzenleben, or Sitzenleben. And what it means is it's talking about the situation we find ourselves when that happened, the situation in life, when the story happened. And so they name it Sitzenleben 1, Sitzenleben 2, Sitzenleben 3, Sitzenleben 4. Now, this is not a theological sermon. I just want to tell you this real quick. Sitzenleben 1 is, like if you're reading the Bible about the adulterous woman, when Jesus, you know, confronted, you have to ask yourself, if I was there in the story that's recorded, what did the words of Jesus, what did all that mean to the people that were right there that heard it the first time? That's the situation number one. What did it mean when it was originally done? Sitzenleben 2 would be, why did Luke put it there? Because Matthew told it too, but why did Luke put it there? Because Matthew and Luke might have put it at two different places. So why did one of them choose one or the other? And you have to say, wow, Luke was trying to get across the idea that Jesus loved everybody the same, Gentiles and women the same as Jews. And so you're going, that's why Luke did it. Now, Jesus did it because he was trying to smack the Pharisees in the face. And then the third one is another one that says, how did the early Christians use it? Which, that's a long story. But the fourth one is where I am tonight. Sitzenleben 4. And it means this. What is God saying to you through that? Whether that is exactly what happened in the original situation, what did God speak to you through that? Sometimes when you have a reading, or when you read the scripture and a word just pops out at you, if you'll notice in the King James Version or the NIV, that word was not underlined. But the Holy Spirit went with that word and slapped you in the face with it. So the scripture, what's so awesome about the Word of God is, the Word of God is true, it can be studied, it can be fact-checked, all those kind of things. But the Word of God is living and powerful. And it comes out of the pages and smacks you in the face whenever it wants to. And God uses that. God uses that all the time. Sometimes it doesn't ever violate what the scripture said originally. It doesn't violate sits number one. But I'll tell you what it does. It may enhance the meaning and apply it to me. So what I want to do tonight is this. I don't want you to leave here and say, I've got proof of something about America, and here are the scriptures that prove it. I want you to say that. You can say, Pastor Mark shared tonight about something the Lord showed him out of the scriptures that really affected his life, and he applied it to our country. Safe if you do that. All right? Here goes. I'm going to show you three different scriptures. I believe these are signs that they're signs that while I was praying for our country, it's been on my heart heavy, and I was praying for our country, these are scriptures that as I was reading just zapped to me, and God said, there you are. There's the country you live in. So here goes. Amos chapter 2, beginning with verse 10. Amos 2, I think it's 10 through 16. Here goes. I brought you up out of Egypt, and I led you 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets from among your sons and Nazarites from among your young men. Is this not true, people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. Now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape. The strong will not muster their strength. And the warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground. The fleet-footed soldier will not get away. And the horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. Now, I'm sure that right now you're thinking, what in the world is that about? When I read this, I know that this is talking about the Jews in Israel in the Old Testament. I know that. But there's some similarities that God slapped me in the face with. It's like I know in my heart, and I know even historically, God's had his hand on our country. From the very beginning, it was miraculous that these little 13 colonies could declare independence from the most powerful empire on the face of the earth and defeat them in a war. That's unheard of. And become an independent country and allow in this country freedom that no country has ever known before. We were the first country in the history of the world. It's never had a monarch ruling us. Always been a self-governing country. I know that God had his hand upon us. I know that the first people that came over here, they didn't come over here just because they wanted economic prosperity, and they did. They came over here because they wanted to breathe free, and they didn't want somebody telling them how they could worship or not worship. I know that's a fact of history. I know that. I believe that God raised us up. I believe God established this country, not as his only favorite country in the whole world. But I know this. I know God has something to do with our nation. I believe that strongly. I don't know if you do or not. I do believe, as somebody said, I believe in American exceptionalism, not just because we're great folks. I think God has just blessed us. We're exceptional because of the grace of God, not because of our greatness. I believe that. I believe it strongly. And also to believe that to whom more is given, more is required. And so God has blessed us. God has blessed us and prospered us and made us the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. Almost in every way. The most powerful nation on the face of the earth. Now when I read this about Israel, about how God says, I raised you up. And then he said, I even raised up from among your sons prophets and Nazarites. Nazarites were people in the Old Testament who were 100% committed to God for X amount of time. They would commit themselves, that they were young men who would say, God, I'm going to serve you for 1 year, 2 years, 3 years. You're going to be the focus of my life. I'm not going to cut my hair. I'm not going to touch anything dead. I'm not going to drink anything but water. and went through this whole list, litany of things they're not going to do, and they're going to be focused on what the Lord wants in their life. They're Nazarites. Real high standards. And there were prophets. You know, I look at our country, and I'm so grateful I live in a country where we have sent more missionaries on the face of the earth to cover the earth than any other country in history. That God has given us and prospered us that way, and that many of the great things that have happened in the world with the spread of Christianity, many of the roots of those things are in at least the giving and the sending of the people of this country. I know that. But then, this is what reached out and slapped me on the face. Verse 12 says, wait, but before I do that, I got to tell you this. Sorry, I just totally lost my place in my notes. I will tell you what God said in just a second. On the idea of, I believe that God raised us up, I want to give you proof. This is a late addition to my sermon, so I want to give you proof of it. So just listen to this stuff. The steps of the building in which houses the U.S. Supreme Court, at the very top, you can see a row of the world's lawgivers. You know, Hammurabi and you know, all these different people. And right in the middle is Moses holding the Ten Commandments. And all the rest of them are looking at Moses, who's looking down at you if you're looking at him. I've seen it. When you enter the United States Supreme Court building, two huge oak doors that go into the main area have the actual Ten Commandments engraved into the door. When you sit inside the courtroom, you can see on the wall, on the right above where the Supreme Court justices sit, the Ten Commandments. You know the ones that they told us we had to take out of Montgomery? Yeah, they're in Washington, in the Supreme Court building. There are Bible verses and references to God carved in stone over every federal building, monument, and memorial in Washington, D.C. until the 1980s when the Vietnam War Memorial, the Korean War Memorial, and most lately the World War II Memorial was built. And not one scripture or an allowance of mention of God was allowed in those three. Not one. Did you know that every session of Congress begins with a prayer by a paid preacher, yes, by the taxpayers, since 1777? That has been true. Now that, everything that I've just mentioned to you does not make us Christian, as you know. But it tells you that somehow the influence of Christianity was there in our country, unlike any other. 52 of the 55 founders of the Constitution were prominent and regular members of their churches. That's pretty good. 52 of 55. Oh, that Congress would have that right now. This is something, you may have already heard all that stuff before, but this is the coolest part to me. In the year 1800, that was a good while ago, Herschel Carter might have been here then, but nobody else that I know of was here. Now you tell Herschel I said that. In 1800, the House of Representatives voted to allow the Capitol to be used every Sunday as a church. Did you know this? Did you know the Episcopal Church in Washington met in the Senate, the Methodist met in the House of Representatives, and the Presbyterians met in the Supreme Court chambers? And the Presbyterians grew so fast, they took over the Treasury Department too. Did you know that Thomas Jefferson, the guy that everybody says, oh, he's the one that wrote about the separation of church and state, Thomas Jefferson attended church every Sunday at the Capitol building when he was the President of the United States. James Madison attended weekly services as well. Jefferson ordered the United States Marine Corps band to play the music. And Jefferson did not see that as a problem of separating church and state. And here's why. Because you didn't have to attend. Only people that attended were the people that wanted to. They didn't force anybody to go or pay taxes to that church. He just said whoever. And you know what? They could, if there had been an AG church, we'd have had something in the Capitol. Did you know this? Every Sunday from autumn of 1800 to the summer of 1867, the Capitol building was a church. I'm sorry, that's just the truth. That is the truth. That is the truth. Here's some founding father quotes. I love this kind of stuff. The first one I'm going to read to you is actually, I think Jason has it for us. And he'll put it up there. The founding fathers were intent upon establishing a Christian commonwealth in accordance with the principles of self-government. They were an inspired body of men. It has been said that God sifted the nations that he might send choice grain into the wilderness. Who can fail to see it in the hand of our destiny? Who can doubt it has been guided by divine providence? President Calvin Coolidge said that. He basically said, America, somehow, God sifted the nations and got the best seed and put them over here in the wilderness where we could grow and we could be an example to the world. Now, I don't know. That may just be awful of me to say that, but I believe that. I believe that's how we started. I do. Was everything good when we started? No. It wasn't. We had slaves and we had a lot of different problems. But in that day and time, they did with all their heart. Now, they weren't all Christian. And they didn't do all wonderful things. But Christianity had a spot, at least reverenced in our country. And to say that we didn't is wrong. Listen to what James Madison said. This isn't going to be up there. I'm just going to read it. The Christian religion in its purity is the basis and the source of all freedom in government. I am persuaded that no civil government in a republican form can exist and be durable in which the principles of Christianity do not have a controlling influence. James Madison, the father of the U.S. Constitution, said, I can't imagine the Constitution working or any government working in which Christians didn't have the controlling influence. And then George Washington himself said this. He was real flowery. So here goes. Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable support. Let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle. What that means is you will not have a good nation if you don't have religious folks there. If you don't have believers in a country, it is going to become corrupt. That's what he said. I wish he'd have said it like that. It'd have been easier. Here's the last thing. Isaiah 33:22. I think you may have that one, Jason. Isaiah 33:22. Listen to this. Our Constitution, at the Constitutional Convention, it is recorded in the minutes by James Madison. This was the verse that inspired the Constitutional Convention to have three branches of government. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, and the Lord is our king. It is he who will save us. Now, this is what they wrote. Only the Lord can be all three. Only the Lord can be all three. And since we don't have the Lord here ruling us, then we have to divide them up into the three branches so they can check on each other because only God can handle all three. That's pretty good inspiration to me. Now, if they saw it sort of as a sign for how they would start the government, then I can continue my sermon and tell you about the signs that God spoke to me through these scriptures. All right, that was the parentheses. Now, here goes. Remember back in Amos when we were talking? I told you that in Amos, it had said, you know, we raised you up and I blessed you and I brought you to this land and I raised up Nazarites and prophets among you? And then it says this, strange little verse. It says, but you caused the Nazarites to drink wine. Now, don't panic. I'm not going to preach on alcohol. You caused the Nazarites to drink wine. He's talking to the nation and he says, but you took the standards that made your nation great and you got them to compromise them. And the Lord spoke to me through this and said, the believers, not the lost people, not the American citizens, but God's people have decided that the things that God says in His Word are not important anymore. That, and compromising morality, that Nazarites, their strength came. You remember Samson? He was a Nazarite. His strength came from obeying God. I don't know, do we think our strength comes from our government or our rights or our... Where does our strength come from? I think God's people... This isn't a message to the American government. This is a message to God's people. Somehow we have said, God, we don't need you anymore. We don't need to keep your standards anymore. If we want to, we can call right wrong and we can call wrong right. You know what we can do, God? I tell you what we're going to do, God. You might have said marriage is one man and one woman, but we're going to change that. We're going to change that and say it's whoever. And we're going to make anybody feel guilty for not believing that. We're going to say, y'all aren't loving, because if two people love one another, what if three people love each other? What if four people love each other? What if you love your dog? Come on. I know that sounds gross, but in the Roman Empire, one of the Roman emperors married his horse. And then he pointed his horse to the Senate. So listen, there are organized countries that have done dumber things. So we see what I'm saying? It says, I did all this for you, and yet you said, you know what, Nazarites, forget all your commitment. Forget doing what's right. I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to redefine right for you. And they redefined it. And then it says, you commanded the prophets not to prophesy. You caused the Nazarites to drink wine, which was against their moral conscience. And you told the prophets you can't prophesy anymore. And immediately I'm thinking about how many times in our country, all of a sudden, people have said, that's unconstitutional. You can't pray. You can't do this. You can't do that. We go to schools now, which we're glad to do. We go to public schools right now. And you got to be careful you don't say the wrong thing over the microphone. Somebody might come and get you. People now, they may wear a shirt to school that these are places that don't have uniforms. They get to wear what they want. They may wear a shirt with praying hands on them. And somebody says, you go home because that's talking about religion and you're forcing religion on everybody. We're going, what? You're telling people religious liberty doesn't matter in this country anymore. They're taking that away. I'm just telling you, this is how God spoke to me about it. I read this and I thought, my goodness, that's us. That's what's happened. And then it says this. Now, therefore, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. Now, this says they would take these big old carts in the field and they would load them up with grain. And you know how heavy that cart's going to be. And let's do it like this. Let's do it in mission trip talk. You're as heavy as a wheelbarrow full of concrete. We've done that, haven't we, Clark? Full of mortar. And man, that's so heavy. You have to get a running start to get it going. And then you have to go over this little hill about this big and you go, you know, and then it pours out of it. It's really bad. It's so heavy, it crushes. And this is what he said. He goes, the truth is, what you have done in changing morality and outlawing what God says and putting your own laws in, what you've done is you've just weighed yourself down to where you can't budge. You can't move anymore. And nobody can move. You are now stuck. That's what that means. A cart. You are stuck. Therefore, what I'm going to do is I'm going to let you get stuck in your mess. And God said to me, in my heart, whether he said it to you or not, he did to me. That's where we are right now. We're stuck. We're stuck and it's our doings. And then he said the last of that verse says, the swift will not escape, the strong will not muster strength, the warrior will not save his life, the archer won't stand his ground, the fleet-footed soldier won't get away, the horseman will not save his life, even the bravest warriors will flee naked in that day. What God is saying is, it doesn't matter how strong and great your country is, you can't get yourself unstuck once you have gotten yourself in a moral mess. And I feel like that's where we are. I don't know. I just feel like I want to say to you that as I was praying, I feel like God wants us to pray because our nation is stuck in a moral mire where we're calling evil good and good evil. And we're telling people, the people of God, shut up. Don't say anything about it. You're intolerant. That's where we are. And as a result, the cart is stuck. Okay. Number two, this is the second scripture. Isaiah 1, verse 30. One verse. You will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. When you get stuck and you take the things of God, that God has blessed us with, like liberty, like blessing and prosperity, that God has blessed our country with, and we turn it up on its ear, and we take advantage of it, and we get stuck, we become like an oak tree with fading leaves, like a garden that has no water. Have you ever seen an oak tree that's dying? When I was a little kid, I used to play in the woods across the street from my house, and they got rid of the woods. But I used to play in those woods, and there was like two hills, and it went down into this valley. And in the middle of that valley was the biggest sprawling oak tree in the whole world, just this giant tree with limbs that went everywhere. And it was like the canopy under which we played. And there were a lot of small trees, smaller trees around it, but this was the big oak. And I fondly remember it. I mean, it was already big when I got there. And I remember one time, when I guess I was in high school, and I remember I would go over there. That's some of the areas that I would pray in when I was in high school. And I remember going over there and noticing that the leaves didn't look too good. And later on, I found out the tree had been struck by lightning. And, you know, that'll eventually kill a tree. But it doesn't kill it overnight. It takes years. But it finally kills it. And I remember noticing how the leaves faded. In fact, that was the picture that came into my mind as I read that scripture. And I felt like God was saying, while you're praying for your country, that's what's happened to your country. Your country is slowly, the leaves are slowly dying. That's what I felt. That's the second sign that I felt like I saw. Now compare that picture of an oak tree dying to this one. This is not on the screen, but listen. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They're like the chaff the wind blows away. The wicked will not stand the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And as I thought of that tree, I felt the Lord saying to me, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. All right, these are just my musings in my heart. These are the scriptures that I was reading, and God slapped me in the face with them and told me, that's how you pray for your country. I've got one more. Matthew chapter 12. Get some New Testament in there in case anybody freaks out about that. Verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. And Jesus answered, A wicked and adulterous generation always asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment and with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now, this is how the Lord made that alive to me. Instead of, I know that this scripture was about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I wouldn't take anything away from that from anything. But it made my mind go back and look at the story of Jonah in the scripture. And I started thinking about Jonah, and I started thinking about Kingwood, and I started thinking about Jesus people all over the nation, the Christians, the church. And this is what I came up with. First of all, Jonah was blessed to be an Israelite. God has blessed us to be Americans. Jonah was blessed to have learned about God growing up, and God has blessed us to learn about God when we were growing up. I mean, it's a miracle. You were born in a country where everybody talked about God. Jonah was called to minister. And we've been called to do the same. Jonah ran away from the calling and ignored God. And I say to you, I think the church is doing the same thing. I think we're not about our purpose in our country. You see, as much as I love our country and our Constitution and the whole Founding Fathers and all, let me tell you what. When we get to heaven, the Constitution will not be there. And it will not inspire anybody. But the Word of God will. We aren't kept as a great people by the Constitution of the United States. It's by the Word of God that a nation is established. We don't need a theocracy, but I'll tell you what we need. We need God's people to do its job. You see, God has called us to minister to our country. And I think in a sense the church has let the government do all the ministry. No wonder we're in a mess. I'm serious. You know, there was a time when Christian people were the welfare department of the nation. And now, let the government do it. Let's just build a new building. Let the government do that. Now, here's where I feel like the Lord really got a hold of me. Jonah was on a boat, and a storm came and threatened to sink the boat. Remember that? We're in a storm. Our nation's in a big storm. And we're asleep in the bottom of the boat. The church is like asleep in the bottom of the boat while a storm is raging. And by the way, when the storm goes down, guess who goes down with the storm? Jonah. And all the non-believers on the boat that Jonah should have been talking to, but he wasn't. So if America crashes and burns, we crash and burn, and everybody else crashes and burns with us. Now, here's what I noticed that happened. While Jonah was asleep and everybody else was biting their fingernails, the pagans, that means the idol worshipers, the lost people, the bad guys, came running down to Jonah and said, "Get up, doofus. Pray to your God that he will save us. Maybe your God can do something." And you think, is that really what just happened? Lost people went and said, "Pray for us." Listen, lost people are in the storm, and they had to go to the guy that ought to have been doing it and say, "Hey, dude, what you doing asleep? Pray for us. Is your God real?" I feel like that's where we are. I feel like America's in a storm, and right now, America is so hungry. Right now, this is our finest hour. People, right now, if we started preaching the gospel to the world, there are so many people hurting right now. There's so many people struggling right now. There are so many people so hungry. I honestly don't want to have them wait to wake us up. I think we all wake up and start doing the job. And if we do have to wait till they do it, it's coming. But I'm telling you, the storm gets mighty bad when they have to feel like they have to do that. Listen, unbelievers won't listen to you until a storm comes. I remember when I was in high school, was the year I graduated. I graduated in 74. It was either in 73 or 74. I think it was in 74. The tornadoes came and either went through Gwinn or Brent. I don't remember which city it was. Anybody remember? Gwinn, Brent, both of them. Anyway, tornadoes came and wiped out Gwinn, Alabama, and Brent, Alabama, in 2 years in a row. And that, on a Monday morning, it was on a Sunday, it hit both places. And on a Monday morning, I'd gone to school, and that same front was still coming through, and all of a sudden the alarm went off, and all the students had to go and sit in the hallways which it would have killed all of us because that was an old cruddy building. It would have been awful. Anyway, we all sat up against the lockers. Everybody lined up. Everybody wanted to sit by me. And I'm not doing that to brag. I'm telling you, I've been a very vocal Christian. They all wanted to sit by me because they said God won't let him die. Now, they didn't like me the day before, but that day they wanted to sit with me. And then I sort of messed things up. I said, I've asked God to go and take me to heaven. They all left. Okay, what I'm saying is, even when lost people get in a mess, it's amazing how God will tune their ears to listen. I say what God wants us to do is wake up and tell the good news. But if not, it may take a storm. And if it does, people of God, they're going to start coming to us and say, is your God real? And I'm going to ask you, what is our response going to be? Wake up. This could be our finest hour. Not our lowest hour, but our finest. I'm inspired by things in history. And one of the best had to be Winston Churchill during World War II when Britain was being bombed to the core. Britain was just about, literally, Britain was 2 weeks. Isn't that a fortnight? Isn't fortnight 2 weeks? That's what I thought. Well, Winston Churchill said Britain was a fortnight from making some kind of treaty with the Germans because they were being bombed to death. And Winston Churchill went on the radio and he was giving honor to those RAF, Royal Air Force pilots and those little Spitfires that chased the Germans all around and just gave them a hard time and kept the Germans from completely winning this thing. And he said, never in history have so many owed so much to so few. And he said, if the British Empire lasts 1,000 years, which it won't, if the British Empire lasts 1,000 years, people will look back and say, this was our finest hour. Folks, in America, as a Christian, not as a country, as a Christian, this could be our finest hour. Our nation is in a mess. If God's people woke up, it would be our finest hour. That's all it takes, is waking up. Waking up. Now, we've got an election this coming Tuesday. The craziness is upon us. The craziness that we've experienced every year since 1788. I want us in these days, as we do our civic duty, Pastor Jay mentioned to you this morning, I want you to pray for your country to wake up. For the believers in this country to wake up. Remember, it's if my people call by my name would humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'd hear from heaven and heal their land. Not their church, their land, their whole country. If God's people woke up, the country could be healed. I believe that. I believe that's what God spoke to me through those scriptures. Was that Bible prophecy? Maybe not, but it was true. And I believe it all. And I'm going to ask you in just a minute. I'm going to ask Justin, Jeremy, and team ever to come. This is what we're going to do. We're going to just come to the altar. I'm going to invite you to come to the altar. And I want us to pray earnestly together. And then I hope you take this on home with you and pray that God would wake up our land. That God would wake up our land. Remember, it's not a political wake up. It's not a Democrat, Republican wake up. It's a God's people wake up. That's the key. And I know it. I know it. Let's all stand together, okay? I'm going to ask, let's just do this. Instead of it being like an altar call, I'm just going to ask everyone, if it's comfortable doing so, just to come and let's gather around the altar here. And together, let's pray for our land to wake up. Lord, I don't want to be like a tree whose leaf is withering. I don't want that to be my country, and I don't want it to be my church. I don't want it to be Christianity. Lord, I don't want to be a place where we teach the Nazarites to drink wine and we tell the prophets not to prophesy. Lord, I don't want to be in a place where we're like Jonah, we're asleep, you're in the middle of a storm, trying to escape the reason God even put us on this earth. Lord, before the unbelievers come and try to wake us up, let us get up on our feet and wake them up. Let us get up on our feet and tell the good news. God, wake up the church in our land. Don't agree with me. Lord, wake up the church in our land. Lord, wake up the church in our land. God, we ask you to raise up leaders and put down leaders. And Lord, we ask you to help those who lead us above us to be the ones you put there. God, I pray for those in authority over us. Whether we like them or not, put those in authority over us. You put them there. We pray for them. God, for our country, we pray. God, restore our liberty. Restore our liberty in our country, Lord. Restore our conscience. Oh, Lord, for our country, we pray. Lord, for the believers in this country, we pray. Oh, Lord, we pray. For our land, we pray, Father. Oh, Lord, use our hands and our feet. Here we are, Lord, send us. God, give us a heart to really be Servolution. Give us a heart to really be evangelists. Give us a heart to do it, Father, I pray. And just don't eat with your own words. Just begin to say, Lord, wake us up. God, wake us up. Lord, we cry out to you. Lord, wake us up. Wake us up.